he's in Genesis and he's teaching the concept of the fall. And we were, you know, looking at an overview of Genesis just recently here, and we remembered that when God had made Adam and Eve in innocence, and they were without sin in the garden, that the Lord, when time was right, brought a trial to them. And the Lord always wants to try those that are His. The testing of our faith is good, He says, because it's like precious and it brings forth fine gold. And He brought forth that test to them. And I know God's desire was that they would go from a state of innocence. Innocence means they had no sin. They were like a little child. They didn't quite understand at first, so God was instructing them, walking with them, instructing them, walking with them, instructing them. And then when the time was right, He stood back as a parent and let this trial come in their life. His desire was that they would pass the test and go upwards into the state of righteousness. Now, we're looking at the spiritual aspect of what happened there in the garden first. Now, the way they were going to do that was, how does one get from innocence to righteousness? Through obedience. All they had to do was obey God's instruction, and it would have lifted them up to a stage of righteousness. However, as we know the story, what had happened is, instead of obeying God, they disobeyed, disobedience, and that led them down to a state of unrighteousness, or what we call corruption. And then we know the rest of the story from there. When they had children, those children were now made in their image and likeness, which was corrupted, and we've seen the ripple effect down through the centuries of mankind as to what happens. Disobedience led to a fall, and the corruption, of course, we know it was sin, was the disobedience, and the wages of sin is death, and eventually we see the death of Adam and Eve and their children and everybody, just as God had said. Now, just for us to understand, righteousness gives life, obviously. God's desire for them was to obey and to receive the gift of eternal life. He even had a tree ready for them that if they had obeyed and moved up to the state of righteousness, He would have then fed them from the tree of life. Because God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And His desire would keep going that way. But this got blocked out on us, the upper pathway, and it's kind of been downhill ever since. Now, God does, of course, He did in His goodness, work a way for us to get back to a state of righteousness. And the way that one goes from corruption to righteousness still requires the same thing, obedience. But the obedience that's required of us today is, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What are we to obey today? Well, very simply, the way the Lord has structured this, to get from the state of corruption and degradation and eventual disintegration and death, we got to get back to righteousness. And the way we do it, we don't go back through innocence. We come around this other pathway, and it's of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, talking about Jesus Christ, that one day in flaming fire, He's going to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the obedience that He expects today is obeying the gospel. How do I obey the gospel? Well, this is the first thing Jesus preached in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 15. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15. If you have a red letter Bible, these are the first words are read out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Mark. And verse 14, it says, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So the obedience is through belief. He didn't say repent and obey the gospel. He didn't say repent and keep the gospel. He didn't say repent and preach the gospel. Now look, it's good. We're going to obey things within that gospel. We're going to begin to preach things within that gospel. He didn't say repent and behave as if you're part of the gospel. He said believe. It's very simple. Belief is faith. Belief is trust. That's all God requires for one to get out of the pit of corruption and death and to get back to righteousness and life is obeying that gospel, which is believing that gospel. When someone hears the good news that God was not willing that their soul should perish in death, that God himself had made a way by taking on a body and coming down here and living a perfect life and then dying for our sins and resurrecting. And all we got to do is believe that good news, that it's a work of God. Salvation is a work of God. It's not ours. Then God says, I'll take you out of that pit of corruption and I'll put you back onto the path of eternal life and righteousness. Very, very simple. Okay, we understand that. Now, we're looking at spiritually what happened to the man and woman in the garden. Spiritually, they were innocent. Spiritually, they didn't ascend through obedience to righteousness. They descended into the pit of corruption and death through disobedience, and that's what happened to them spiritually. Now, what he wants me to teach is beyond the spiritual. He wants to look at the physical changes that came as a result of this. The spirit always leads the physical world. In the beginning, God created the heaven, spiritual first, and the earth to follow. And the truth is, in God's order, the locomotive is the spirit, and the caboose is the physical. And so, when this spiritually, when they went from a plane of spiritual innocence to a plane of spiritual corruption, it also affected their body. And he wants to study that. But before I even begin to teach that, I want to help everyone hearing this message, those in this room and those listening somewhere else. I'm going to erase that now because I got a lot of drawing I got to do. So, I don't have any paper towels, but we'll take tissues. We'll take anything we can. But I have no idea. I do not think so. I don't know if there's any paper towels in the building for all I know. No one. We don't have a secretary. We don't know what's going on, but we'll take something. I got some tissue paper out here. But I want to show you an important concept, a Bible concept. Because we're getting near the end, folks. And I was with a bunch of pastors the past couple weeks and with church leaders, and we were discussing, you know, how are we going to get through these last days? Okay. Oh, thank you, brother. Thank you. And I want to show you something that you want to consider here. The Bible's a big book. And there's much within that book. So, you know, he talks about arrows in the hands of a mighty man. We're aiming at a target. Go to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to give you a visual to look at, and will help us with our studies here. Maybe Philippians chapter 3 is a better verse here. Philippians chapter 3, and verse 13 and 14, and this is Paul speaking. And Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, put the past behind you, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I mean, look forward, look upward, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, have you ever been to a... How do we know it's all wet here? Okay. Give me something to wipe that with before I can... I have much writing to do, so I got to... work on this. So if you go to one of these ranges, what you're going to find is, you know, in a bullseye, that's it. Thank you. Thank you. In a bullseye, when you're shooting your arrows, that's the bullseye. Now, what he's saying, when if your Bible is what God wants you to aim at in your life, and God wants your mind and your heart transformed by his word, but the target is the gospel. That's the center. It's Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ right there in the center. Now, I understand, after you've gotten the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to learn some church doctrine, be the next concentric circle after that. You're going to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. You're going to learn Israel is not the church. And that's the next thing you're going to begin to learn. After that, you're going to start studying some things about prophecy off into the future. And you're working your way through that book, and it's expanding its way out there. There's a whole bunch of things, but that center is Jesus Christ. The other thing you're going to find is you get more and more out away from that center target. There are going to be, I want to use the word carefully, there are going to be studies, there are going to be, if you will, doctrines that you're not fully going to understand and comprehend. There are going to be peripheral things within the Word of God. You want to study, for example, the issue on the gap or the sons of God. Or maybe, what is the state of eternal punishment for souls? Or what about what God says about science? He does say things about science. He doesn't use scientific words. You want to study, you're getting more and more out into the periphery. These peripheral things are not worth dividing over. They're not worth fighting over. They're not worth spending a lot of time on. And they're certainly not worth becoming a hobby horse in your life. And what you will find is the majority of divisions in churches have to do with these peripheral studies. You're not going to divide over the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, I can sit in a room with men who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ. They haven't figured out which book is God's, but they have Jesus as their Savior. They don't know that the church is different from Israel, and they're running around trying to teach kingdom theology and take promises from the Old Testament, but they know Jesus is the Savior. And as long as we get back to the center, we're fine. The more we move out, the more divisions there are. The center is what's important. Now, I'm telling you this because what we're going to be studying now is way out in the periphery. Frankly, I don't think it's all that, you know, important personally, but if you want, we can take our sanctified speculations, which is what we're about to do, and we're going to look into a few things, and we're going to look at not only what happened to Adam and Eve spiritually, but what happened to Adam and Eve physically when they went to that tree of knowledge and good and evil, and they ate of the fruit of that tree that God said, do not eat from that tree. Something physically happened. Something physically, their spirit fell and their body began to fall too. Their body entered into a stage of corruption. I got to erase this again so I can get going again, and because I have a lot to teach here. So let's just take a look at, in the natural, here's what we can learn, some things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, there are doctrines and teachings many out there. And, you know, if you are so inclined and you have lots of time on your hands, you would be able to go into many Bible commentary, Bible study books and see a lot of different things. Now, one of the things that was taught that I read was that when Adam and Eve were made, they were made spiritually. and they glowed, and their spirit was outside their body. And then when they fell, the spirit fell inside their body, and they looked different. Okay, this is some of the teachings going, okay, and I kind of bought it for a while. I was a young Christian, a few months old. It sounded neat. Oof. You know, I was going to call the Ghostbusters and figure all this stuff out. I mean, I love some of these wild spiritual studies. But then I one day read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and pick it up in verse 38. And God says, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. To every seed his own body. And if I remember correctly, in Genesis chapter 2, it said God reached down into the dust of the ground, and from the dust of the ground he made a body for Adam and Eve. And he breathed his spirit into it, not around it, not outside of it. And it says right here, of course, we're in 1 Corinthians 15 to confirm this teaching, that verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. I mean, there are different kinds of bodies for animals. There's one kind of flesh in men. We know what it's surrounded by skin with a little hair on it. There's another flesh of beasts. They have fur. There's another of fishes. They have scales. There's another of birds. They have wings and feathers. Okay. There are also celestial bodies. Those are bodies that are heavenly bodies. And bodies terrestrial. Terra firma, the firm earth. Those are earthy bodies. The glory of the celestial is one. It's spiritual. The glory of the terrestrial is another. It's physical. It's earthy. And then he goes on to say that verse 44, speaking about the resurrection. For the resurrection, our body that will be sown is a natural body made of the natural elements of the earth. But it will be raised a spiritual body. One day we will get a body not made from earthly substance, but made from heavenly substance. Paul talks about this in the next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He goes on to say, verse 45, as it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that would be Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. And then here's your answer to this concept that somehow Adam and Eve were made spiritual with their spirits outside of them. Verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. So our understanding is that Adam and Eve, we'll just put Adam because he called them Adam, male and female, had natural bodies. That's what God made them. They were terrestrial. They were made from the earth. That's the body that God gave to them. Now, what were those natural bodies like? Well, the best I can tell, go back to Genesis early on. And from Genesis chapter 2, where God makes Adam and Eve, through Genesis 3, which deals with Adam and Eve, and 4, which deals with the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and then 5, which deals with 10 generations of Adam and Eve, and then 6, we're still looking at that period of time where these people have these bodies that they're reproducing on planet Earth, which kind of like we're, if you will, a garden-type bodies. It tells us in the 6th chapter, verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. So the earth, that's terra firma, that got these natural terrestrial bodies. It said, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. So the first thing I tend to think is their natural body that Adam and Eve had was large. How large? Well, they were giants. Well, how large is a giant? Well, you know, you go the giant that's described in the Bible, and his sons are Goliath, Anak, and their sons, Sipakai and all those folks, and they're 6 cubits tall. So they were large. That would be 6 cubits is 9 feet tall. They had large bodies. The second thing we know about these bodies, go back to chapter 5, and you can read all through that chapter. They seemed to live a long time. They were not only large, they had great longevity. Chapter 5, the days of Adam were 930 years. Verse 8, the days of Seth were 912 years. Verse 11, the days of Enos were 905 years. Verse 14, the days of Cainan were 910 years. These guys lived quite a while. They lived a long time. We read about Methuselah lived, 969 years. So they were large, and they had great longevity. We'll say about 1,000 years. Now, we're going to see in other places of the scriptures, if we took a look, it's something God is going to do again. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, verse 6, rightly so, because he's looking at men and he's looking at a Bible prophecy for the future, Ecclesiastes 6, 6. And it says in that particular chapter, yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told. What does he mean by that? Well, we know historically, we just read the fifth chapter of Genesis before the flood. The sixth chapter of Genesis, you know, before the flood, those people lived about 1,000 years. We know that from that point, we all know God shortened the lifespan. When you go to Genesis chapter 11 and 12, you see the lifespan coming down. And we all know because we grew up with a short lifespan, don't we now? Okay. None of us is expecting 1,000 years. None of us is expecting 100. Okay, but the twice told is what? That's the millennium. In the millennium, Christ is going to be here for 1,000 years, and he's not going to have people dying around him. Jesus Christ is life. There's going to be life in his presence. People aren't just going to drop dead in his presence. They're going to stay alive for the 1,000 years. This is something that God is promising is longevity. I'll give you a few other verses. You may not have to turn to them, but I'll just take a look at them. Longevity. As thy father David did walk in my commandments, I will lengthen thy days. A promise that God made to Solomon, speaking about the people. He said, I will satisfy him with long life and show him my salvation. And during the times of the millennium, the saved people are going to be gathered around their Savior, and their salvation is part of the long life that he's giving to them. So this longevity, those natural bodies were large, and they had great longevity. The other thing that you'll notice about them is, go to Psalm 34 and verse 5. Now, this is a Psalm of David, and might be referring to him in a prayer time with his wife, but this could go back to Adam in the garden when they were first in innocence. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast. And there's Eve with him, praying together in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, Eve. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, he heard me, delivered me from my fears. They, Adam and Eve, looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This is before their fall. What did they have? They had light. Light is spiritual wisdom. God was walking with them in the cool of the day and enlightening them. We talk about the enlightenment as when you get knowledge or wisdom. So what I'm saying is these natural bodies that God gave to them, they were large physically, they lived long from a duration standpoint, and they had, I'll use the term light, meaning a high intellect, because they were being taught by God. And they were pretty doggone bright. How bright? Well, according to Genesis chapter 2, it says that, and I'll read it for you. The Lord God said in verse 18, "It's not good the man should be alone. I'll make him a help meet for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. All right, now according to the International Ornithological Committee, they classify 10,616 extant existing bird species, along with 153 extinct species. And when you total those two together, the 10,769 species, it categorizes into 241 families of birds, because God made things after their kind. And so within a family are various species. Just like within the family canine, there's dogs and there's wolves and there's things like that. And so there are 241 bird families. It's also estimated that the number of mammals, kinds, not species. So all he did to take a canine onto the ark, Noah took onto the ark, were 350. So you're looking at about approximately 600 kinds of mammals and birds. And if there were another 100 creatures, Adam named all these things in a short period of time. So let's see. So there's 3,600 seconds in an hour. So if Adam took 10 seconds for each of these, he would have named them all in 2 hours. So, now is that difficult? Well, let me ask you, why don't you come up with 10 new names for 10 creatures out there? See how long it takes you. Go ahead, you got the 26 letters of the English alphabet. Sit down and come up with 10 new names for me. But it might take you a week. And he did this over 700 different kinds in 2 hours' work. And was done. That's a high intellect. That's a lot higher than those of us sitting in this room. As a matter of fact, the average intellect today, the IQ is around 100. It's estimated to do that, you need an IQ of about 1,000. So, let's take a look at the natural body they had. They lived about 1,000 years. They had an IQ of about 1,000. And they were 9 feet tall. But when the corruption set in, everything kind of went downhill. And today, we're little dinky men about 6 feet tall. We live less than 100 years. And our IQ is about 100. By the way, most neurophysiologists and scientists have said, you've heard it, how much of the brain do we use? 10%. 10%. What's 10 times 100? 1,000. By the way, it's interesting. God kind of shut down our minds in that he shut down the circuitry in there, and neurophysiologists will tell you only about 10% of it is usable now. The rest is kind of corrupted material that doesn't send signals anymore. It's just kind of the Lord just turning a few circuits out, because sin brings darkness. Sin crowds out the light. And God is doing this, by the way. God did all this because if he had 9 feet powerful creatures that lived 1,000 years with IQs of 1,000, do you know how much damage they could do? Look how long it took man to figure out how to make an atom bomb and blow things up. See, so the Lord did all this, but there's more to the story than this, which we want to take a look at momentarily. Probably a couple of the places where we'll see it. Go to the book of Exodus, chapter 7. And this is the thing that they had some interest in. And I don't know how well I can teach this. Now I'm going to surmise, and I'm going to give you spiritual sanctified speculation. But I think it may be correct. Exodus chapter 7. Now, you know, in the book of Exodus, what God is doing is God is delivering his people I'm going to have to clean that up a little bit. God is delivering his people from Egypt. And it's a true historical national deliverance of taking a people in bondage who were in, they were enslaved. They had iron shackles about them, and he delivered them from the iron shackles, and he brought them forth across the Red Sea and brought them into the wilderness free from the bondage of the Pharaoh. And it's a true national deliverance, but it's a portrait. It's a portrait of the deliverance of a soul from the enslaved bondage to its flesh, because the soul is bound in the flesh. And even if there were no devil and there were no world, just bound by that flesh which Paul says lusts against God's Spirit in Galatians, he tells you, that flesh which is contrary to the Spirit. We were talking about it today, my wife and I mean, the flesh, the way the mind thinks, the way the human mind thinks is always contrary to God. For example, if somebody commits a crime, we're always interested in why did he do it? You know, why? Now, when you get to the story in the book of Genesis where Adam and Eve sinned, and God says, "Hast thou eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from?" The first answer from the man is, well, the woman. So first he's blaming the people around him. That thou gavest me. He's blaming God. Okay, so he's either blaming people or blaming God. Most people, when they do something wrong, if you ask them why they did it, it wasn't my fault, it was the circumstances, the people around me, my spouse, my kids, my this, my that. Or it's God. And that's how men do. When he gets to Eve, he says, Eve, what happened there? What was the serpent? So it's either the people, God, or the serpent. In other words, the answer was why I did what I did. God wasn't interested in why you did it. God's not interested in the why. There is no good reason for why. He's not going to accept any reason for why. All he wants is the whosoever to admit whatsoever he did. And there is no excusable why in God's eyes. But that's all the world's interested in. That's what district attorneys and policemen are interested in. That's what the press is interested in. Why? 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 There is no why, God says. But the natural mind is so contrary to the way God thinks. There is no why. Whosoever, whatsoever did you do? Get on your knees and confess it, and I'll make it right. But if you try and give me why reasons, you're going to be thrown out of my garden. The Lord doesn't deal with whys. He deals with whosoevers and whatsoevers and confessions and repentance. But what I'm trying to tell you is our natural mind thinks so differently from God's. Our natural mind is always thinking differently from God, and what needed was deliverance from our natural fallen state. And so what God does in the book of Exodus, he gives us a portrait of how a soul is delivered. Now, in the beginning of that, he shows the battles that go on. And in Exodus chapter 7, in the very first public miracle ever done by God, verse 19, the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, their rivers, their ponds, and all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And Egypt is a type of your flesh. And the waters became blood. That's the first public miracle. And so, what God is showing a picture of is one of the things that you and I are bound in is we're bound in a bloodstream. And later on, he'll tell Moses to tell the Levites, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, what is the life in our flesh? Well, that's our soul. And our soul is trapped in our blood. But I believe that's a result of the fall. And what had happened is Adam and Eve, we'll just put Adam, had a circulatory system made of water. And God wants to show us that what happened was that water became, because of the fall and because of the bondage of sin, became polluted into blood. And now the soul was trapped in the blood. And that's why the Lord would say, go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And the Lord says, and in the beginning of the chapter, he's very disappointed by his children that, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And at this particular point, he's talking to his children, the children of Israel. And here they are rebelling against him. But he could go all the way back centuries before into the garden and say, I brought up those two kids, Adam and Eve, and they rebelled against me. And then looking at the causes of their rebellion, all the problems that happened to them, verse 5, they're stricken. Verse 5, the head is sick. Verse 5, the heart is faint. Verse 6, the sole of the foot, the head, there's no soundness, there are wounds, there are bruises, there are putrefying sores. Boy, it sounds like a body that's now in corruption. I'm certain that's not what God gave Adam and Eve when he gave them that beautiful body that he had made with his own hands. I'm sure that body was good. It was very good. It had a good circulatory system. But now it had fallen to the point where he said, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and in the soul is floating in the blood in a red bloodstream with red blood cells. And it represents the sin. The sin of the fall brought that red crimson color on it. He says it again in the same verse, though they be red like crimson, talking about sin. We often think of sin as black, but God sees it as red because the water in that circulatory system, you know, water is clean. Water is pure. Water is life-giving. It's essential for life. Blood is kind of filthy. It's kind of dirty. It has these cells in it that don't have a nucleus, the red blood cells. They're concave like they have a pit on both sides, a pit on the top, a pit on the bottom. The major molecule inside of it is hemoglobin, of which the major mineral is iron. And the Bible speaks of as being bound in iron. And you think of it like iron shackles, like they were in Egypt. And Joseph was in shackles, and the people were in shackles. And today, it's kind of like our soul is in the shackles, and the life force that keeps us alive every time we breathe goes right into the red blood cell, and it's shackled by that iron. Now, that's that first public miracle is a portrait of that. Now, it's interesting. If you look at the bloodstream requires cleansing. And it has two major organs that are involved in the cleansing of the bloodstream, the kidneys and the liver. And the liver is the larger of the two. The liver is the heaviest organ inside the body, the human body, heaviest, the weight that doth so easily beset us. It's the largest gland inside the body, and our glands tend to put out the type of hormones that cause us to lust even more. And there's that liver, that large thing, and it's very interesting. If you ever study the anatomy of the liver, it's six-sided, hexagonal. It's in the side of six, and here is wisdom, the Bible says. Let a man count. The number of man is 600, threescore, that's 60, and six. And the major element holding our bodies together is carbon, which has six protons, six electrons, six neutrons. And we're in this corruptible thing here. Now, when Jesus Christ came, you know, the liver's associated with the blood. Let me just show you a few verses. Go to Proverbs chapter 7. And so here's this liver. And its whole job is to detoxify the blood. It has to go through the blood. It has to process the blood. It has to pull all the toxins out. It's sad, our circulatory system in our body now. By the way, the pipes underneath this building, there are three sets of pipes. There's one that brings in fresh water. There's a second one that brings out like a yellow water, which is the stuff from the sinks. And then there's a third one that brings out the brown water, which comes from all the toilets. Okay, but they're separate. How would you like it if all the water flowed in one pipe? And let me pour your drink, okay? And it all comes from one pipe. The stuff that's from the shower, the stuff that's in the sink, the stuff that's from the toilet, and here it is. Here, would you like a drink of that? But that's how your body drinks from its bloodstream. It's a corrupted, corruptible body. God didn't make it that way. We made it that way through sin. Proverbs chapter 7, verses, 23. It's talking about, the chapter is about someone that goes after the strange woman. The strange woman, verse 10, that with the attire of a harlot. The woman who's loud and stubborn. The woman that, verse 13, catches an innocent man, kisses him, and with an impudent face brings this guy down and leads him, it's like it says in verse 22. Verse 21, with her much fair speech, she'll cause this young man to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forces him, and he goes after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. Now, the liver is a rich blood-rich organ. It's got two major blood streams flowing into it. It's got the artery, the hepatic artery, which comes off of the aorta, which comes with rich oxygenated blood, but that only gives it 25% of its blood. The other 75% comes from the hepatic and portal veins, which come from the belly, where all the food is breaking down and all this stuff is going on, and it getting most of its flow from that. And it's a very blood-rich organ. If you poke through the liver, a person will bleed to death. It's very difficult to repair a liver wound. It's exceedingly difficult. It's got a thin membrane on it, and every time you put a stitch in, you just cause more ripping and you cause more tearing. It's very difficult to deal with liver wounds. And so there you see the liver connected with the blood. Let me give you another one. Go to Lamentations chapter 2. Again, God's not making a big deal about science, but when he throws a verse in, he hits the nail on the head medically and scientifically. Go to Lamentations chapter 2. And in this particular time, Jeremiah is lamenting the fall of his people, and he's watching Jerusalem be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the armies, and women and children being slaughtered and old men being killed in the streets, and the temple being knocked down and the palaces being burned. And he says in the second chapter, verse 11, mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. And here's this important processing plant for the bloodstream, and it's just pouring out like blood. And so the liver is connected with the blood, and it's a corrupted type of a setup. And that's all come because of disobedience. And when the spirit fell, God made changes in the body accordingly. He let the dominoes begin to fall and the changes to occur. Folks, this body is plan B. This is not what God planned. Now, he is going to fix it, but you just want to understand it. Now, it's curious. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, I can show you more verses, but I think we're getting the general gist of it. Again, this is not worth making an issue out of. The Lord's going to teach us this better and more deeply in the future. Remember the bullseye? What's the bullseye? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Where are we? We're way out in a concentric circle. But some folks want to look at this. That's fine. We'll look at it. But time is short. If you were to get this concentric circle correct and do all the medical science and historical work to get it perfect and not give someone the gospel, some soul would end up lost while you sat there with a knowledge that would puff you up and wouldn't charitably edify anybody. So remember the important thing. But somebody wanted to look at this, we'll look at it. That's curious. When Jesus Christ gets here, he does his first miracle. First public miracle in the Bible was Exodus chapter 7. The first public miracle of Jesus Christ is in John chapter 2. Now watch this. John chapter 2. Jesus Christ shows up. And there's a marriage in Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother is there, and they call Jesus and his disciples to come to this marriage. And just to get the proper context and understanding, John's gospel is trying to present to you the person of God's Son. And chapter 1 shows you he is the Son of God. There are seven titles in the first chapter that point to his deity. And chapter 2 points to his humanity. Because he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. Has the Son of God, he's interested in glorifying God. Has the Son of Man, he's interested in reaching down into the affairs of man and having intimate fellowship with them. And one of the most important things that God has ever done is give the gift of the covenant of marriage, because it's through that covenant that children are born, which blesses God. And it's through that covenant that children learn the truth about God, because good parents tell their children about the God of Israel and his Son Jesus Christ. And so Jesus comes to this thing to show his interest. And when he gets there, verse 3, the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. And so Jesus, at that time, was just the beginning of his ministry, has to remind her. He doesn't say mother, he says woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I mean, the real hour of my glorification will come on the cross. And right now, I can't particularly take orders from you. I'm going to have to pray about this to see if my Father in heaven wants me to do anything here. And he probably prayed a Nehemiah-type prayer, and God the Father said to him, son, I want you to do something to perform a miracle that if they think, they'll compare the first miracle of the Old Testament with the first miracle of the New Testament, and they'll see what I'm trying to do to correct the mistake that happened way back in the garden. And so, of course, Jesus goes about, and verse 6, and there were set there six water pots of stone. And again, six is the number of man, and that's in verse 6. And it's a picture of the fact that our hearts, the hearts of the nation of Israel, had become hard and stony. And you know what they were? They were empty. And stony hearts are empty. They're empty of truth, and they're empty of true life. They may have physical life, but they don't have eternal life. They may have some earthly knowledge, but they don't have heavenly knowledge. And God's desire right here, Jesus Christ said, fill the water pots with water. And so the first thing Jesus Christ does is Jesus comes on the scene, and what he wants to do now remember, here we are in these fallen bodies with blood, and we'd like to get back to here. But the problem is blood brings death, and God is going to have to, if you will, allow us to die. It's been appointed unto us once to die. But we know what's going to happen to us. There's going to be a rapture one day, isn't there? And in that rapture, we're all going to meet the Lord in the clouds, aren't we? And when we're in the clouds, you know what's in the clouds? Rain. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to fill our circulatory system with water. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 24. Blood is filthy, blood is dirty, blood is not permitted in God's presence. It'll be poured out on the ground and destroyed, and our blood won't go up there. We're going to have, and so what Jesus is going to do, Jesus is going to take the water, and the first public miracle he's going to do, instead of it going down to blood, he's going to lift it upward to wine. Fill him to the brim, draw out, and it's going to be wine. Now, look, we understand that this wine is the good wine. It's grape juice. It's not the fermented wine of acetic acid and ethanol and all the things that are in the wine that the natural bodies like, because the old man likes the old wine, the new man likes the new wine. And what the Lord's going to do, he's going to change the circulatory system, fill it with water, and when he gives it joy, it's going to be joy of the Spirit on the inside in the new circulatory system. And that's what the Lord is going to do. And so I see what happened is there's been a change in the bodies. I believe they were given innocent bodies. And what God had did with them is he had trained them for a while, and he was preparing them for a test, and he wanted them to pass that test. If they passed that test, what would have happened to them is, like Jesus said one day when he was asking the men, "Canst thou by add one cubit to thy stature?" And I think what would have happened is they would have gone from 6 cubits to 7 cubits. What would have happened is the water inside of their circulatory system would have changed into the joy of the wine that would have been obedience to God and spiritual joy. And that's what's going to happen. And so I think the circulatory system has changed. Now, it's interesting. I told you, what's the major toxic plant inside the body to clean our blood? The liver. You know what's going to happen? We're going to be delivered. The new body isn't going to need a liver. That's why God uses that term over and over and over. We're going to be delivered. No more liver in the new body. We're going to have the circulatory. By the way, it's another interesting thing I've noticed. Your veins look blue. Blood isn't blue. And neither are veins. I've done dissection on cadavers and live people in surgeries. There's no reason for our veins to appear blue. It's got crimson blood flowing through it, either bright crimson when it's oxygenated or a purpley type of a crimson when it's deoxygenated. And it all appears blue to us, and it's kind of a reminder of the circulatory system we once had. And so I think God just puts it there for us to remember that water out of the throne proceeds rivers of living water. Matter of fact, Jesus Christ said that in the Gospel of John. That's what's going to happen one day. And one day our new circulatory system is going to have the water like it was supposed to have, and it's going to flow through there. And every time we obey God and every time we do something that pleases God, it's going to turn to the joyous wine inside of us, and there's going to be joy and rejoicing in the new body. But that's just a small portrait of what's happened to us. Another interesting portrait that I found is in terms of these red blood cells. It speaks about the pit of corruption in Isaiah with them, and our blood has those little pits in it, and it makes those red blood cells. But what's curious is Jesus Christ's blood cleansed us from sin. He had to take upon that form and do it. And I was studying one day the number of cells in the human body, and I was doing a blood count, and I did the calculations, and it turns out that in the human body, there's about 25 trillion red blood cells. The most populous cell in a human being is the red blood cell. Now, an average human being is made up of 75 trillion cells. And when I thought about that, that means for every one red blood cell, and Jesus uses the blood as a picture of his cleansing agent, is between 2 cells. And if I remember, on the cross, Jesus was between 2 sinners. And God even set it up that the red blood cells that course through our body, there's 1 red blood cell for every 2 cells, 1 for every 2, 1 for every 2. It's interesting, the portrait of the cross right between the two. Question is, which side are you on? So the Lord puts these portraits in there, but our bodies are these corruptible bodies that are falling apart are not what God first gave to Adam and Eve. They had a bigger body, a brighter body in terms of intellect, one that lived longer, and one that had a different circulatory system, and God had to make the changes appropriately when sin entered in. And so that's what we're going to send to our one brother, and hopefully it'll be some help. And more importantly, the bullseye is the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're shooting for. And we'll let God do all the medical, scientific teaching later. Yes. Oh, yeah, that's a good point. That's an interesting point that she just brought up. Yeah, the fact of the matter is that even in Christ's body alone, he had 25 trillion red blood cells, which is enough to cover every person that's ever lived from the time of Adam till the end of the millennium. So he really didn't have enough blood to cover every single person. Yeah. Amen. Yes, brother. Okay, now that particular verse is a one of the verses in the Psalms. The wine makes a merry heart. No, it's one in particular in the Psalms, and if any of you can pull it up on one of your little computers, it would be a blessing to me. But that particular verse says, "Wine maketh a merry heart," and I don't remember where that is in the Psalms, but is it Psalm 104? Okay, let's take a look at that. Psalm 104. Yes, it's verse 15. Psalm 104 and verse 15. And it says, "And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart." And all those verses are correct. The fact of the matter is that wine does make glad the heart of man, in the case that medically, a good majority of heart attacks are due to blockages in one of the arteries, and often the blockages are just a small clot. And it turns out that wine, whether it be fermented wine or new wine, actually prevents blood clots. So the truth of the matter is, if you want to keep your blood from clotting, the best thing you actually can do is if you can get 4 ounces of Welch's grape juice, not the stuff in the bottles that they've pasteurized and heated, but if you can get the frozen stuff and reconstitute it, or ever get pure grape juice. I got the studies at home from the University of Michigan, and they did that study, and 4 ounces of grape juice a day will loosen your platelets up to prevent clots that will affect your heart and also strokes that affect your brain. Even better than aspirin, wine is good for the heart. It is good for the bloodstream. But even, and it turns out, they did the studies, they did the wine, and it had a very beneficial effect. Then they added some alcohol, and they made it 4% fermented wine, and then 8% with alcohol in it, and then 10%. And every time there was still an effect, the effect was a little less effective than the pure grape juice. But the wine industry just threw out the grape juice study and said, see, wine is good for the heart. And they are right. It is kind of good for the heart. But that particular saying there, and by the way, bread also strengthens your heart. Not Wonder Bread. The kidneys of wheat that have all three parts of the bread in it, that have the wheat sperm and the wheat germ and the endo, the sperm, what's the other part that they say? The bran. The endosperm, the wheat germ, and the bran, they parse it out now and they separate it, and you buy wheat germ and then you buy bran, and then they sell you the white bread, which is just the endosperm. But if you ever get whole grain bread that has it all, it does strengthen every part of the heart. It has all the nutrients needed to strengthen the heart. So God's right here medically. But that verse, one day somebody asked me after we were studying John 2 and saying, well, how do you know it wasn't old wine that he made? If it was new wine, it would have said, new wine maketh glad the heart of man. But then the Lord showed me right there, he didn't put which type of wine, because he didn't put which type of heart. And the question is, which heart? Your old heart likes the old wine. And if you're a good old-fashioned wino at a bar, old wine maketh glad your heart. Grape juice won't. And if you have the new heart, the new wine maketh glad your new heart. So God left it there for you. How readest thou? How readest thou? This book is spiritual. God's trying your heart when you read it. So you got a dirty heart, you're going to think it's the old Mogan David that makes, well, whatever, or Wild Irish Rose, or whatever it is you drink. I don't know what that stuff is. But, you know, God's testing your heart. Yes?
Pastor, it says that they fill the water pump with water.
To the brim.
To the brim.
Yes.
And then when they drew the water,
yes,
it turned to wine.
Correct.
But only when they were drawing.
And the brother is noticing the point when you dig down in the details of that passage in John chapter 2. It's when they drew it out, it became wine. And it is true, because the real wine of joy comes when you serve. It's when you're actually serving you get joy. The truth of the matter is, you get a momentary high coming here and hearing a Bible study, but if all you do is go sit home, that can bring you a lot of joy. The real joy is when you get out and you serve God. Those who are serving God get the joy of God. Those that are hoarding it, they don't get a lot of joy. They get a lot of misery. So yes, that's the other point. And believe me, you'll be serving him in the millennium, and we'll be serving him in heaven through proper worship and whatever things he tells us to do, and that water will turn to joy. And Adam and Eve, had they obeyed, they would have had the joy. But instead, they got the corrupted blood, and that's what happened. All right, thank you for listening. Thank the Lord. Lord, we do thank you for the teaching us some things, even off on the periphery. We don't want to make a big deal of them. They're not our hobby horse. We know the most important thing is that gospel. Like Jesus says, repent ye, turn and believe the gospel. And that's our hope, is to get that to people. Please help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.